Well, I'd like to start out today, before I just jump right into expositing on the scriptures, is to read kind of the section that I expect to cover, so you can get it all in one dose first, and then we'll kind of break it down a little bit. So we're in Acts chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 20, or actually the second half of verse 19. But where we are is Saul has just been blinded, and he's gone on into Damascus. He's met Ananias, who's prayed for him, and his sight's been restored. And now he's at the point of, what do I do from this point on? Where do I go? He's waiting to hear from God. He's fasted for a few days just prior to receiving his sight, and that's right where we pick up. So we pick up in verse second half of verse 19. It says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name, on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful, and he baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with him and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. So there you have it all in one section. And now we want to kind of break it down and look at it in a little more detail. I left off last time hinting that perhaps Saul was not following the perfect will of God, in that God told Ananias, here's what Saul's going to do. He's going to preach to the Gentiles, he's going to preach to the kings, and he's going to preach to the Jews. And then if you take that verse chronologically, you would think that Paul's first duty would go to the Gentiles. But yet, we see here, what did he do? Verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. So this is preaching to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the kings. Now, whether or not I'm interpreting this correctly, I'm not sure. I certainly don't have any strong feelings on it. I'm just going based on what God told Ananias versus what Paul actually did. So if you disagree with me, don't let it bother you. But it does make for a good point. If you just look at what Paul does, you can see a lot of the problems he has by starting out with the Jews as opposed to going straight to the Gentiles. It wouldn't be surprising if he was kind of doing things backwards, it wouldn't be surprising that he would be having problems. And so let's look at what happens to him in verse 21. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners of the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it doesn't say that there's a lot of conversion going on. It merely says there's a lot of baffling going on. He is confounding the Jews. They're, he's talking logic to them. He's saying, look at what this scripture says, and look at how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. Look at what this scripture says. Look at how Jesus fulfilled. And he's going through Old Testament and then the history of Jesus time and time again. And it's hard for the Jews to win the debate. Now, their hearts haven't changed, but he's baffled them because he's basically got the truth on his side, and they don't really have a defense to it. But yet, their hearts are not being changed. And isn't that really what matters, is a change in the heart? So he wins the debates, but he doesn't win their hearts. Now, coming up not too far in the distant future, we've got an election coming up. And before every election, we have debates. And I don't know, I think it's right after the conventions in the summertime they schedule the debates. Whoever wins the Republican nomination, whoever wins the Democratic nomination, they get up on a stage and they have a series of debates. Usually it's three. And I've heard the same thing election after election after election. And because I've heard the same comments, I think I can boldly prophesy what's going to happen in the upcoming debates, which will be about a year from now. So I'm going to step out on a limb and tell you this is what's going to happen. And then just remember this, and then when you watch the debate, see if I'm right or not. But what's going to happen is there's going to be a bunch of commentators on TV prior to the debates, and they're going to really try to get you revved up and excited to watch the debates, and here's what they're going to say. These debates are crucial. They cannot, neither candidate can afford to make a mistake in these debates. They have to answer concisely. They have to put the other opponent on their heels. They have to be telegenic. They have to look good on TV. It's crucial. If you mess up in the debates, you'll hear them say, it's over. You're not going to come back from it. This is how important these debates are. You'll hear a version of that several times before the debates. And then they'll have the debates. Yes, Val.
You forgot the mudslinging.
What about the mudslinging? You mean the prediction of... You mean the announcers would make a prediction of mudslinging, or just that it's going to happen? Right. Yeah. Well, who knows what's going to happen? It's wide open. What's going? It is entertaining because you don't know how much mud is going to be slung. But anyway, you get that kind of a preamble to the debates, and then they have the debates and the mud possibly slung thick or thin or whatever, and then they do almost immediately after the debates they do these flash polls where they are. Immediately get on the phone and start calling people. And within an hour, they'll have the results of the flash polls. Now I'm going to make my second prophecy. I'm going to tell you the results of the flash polls. They're going to tell you this. The people who were for candidate A prior to the debate are still for candidate A. And the people who were for candidate B are still for candidate B. They're going to say there is no statistical significant statistical change in the opinions of the people after this debate. So before they spent all their time telling us how important the debates were and how crucial it was that the candidates do right. And at the end of the debates, they say, you know what? It didn't really make any difference. Everybody who was wanting to know or go for a certain person, they're still going for a certain person. Now that's what's going to happen. So just remember I said that. And when you watch it, you can snicker because it will happen. And I just know it because I've seen it time and time again. I'm sure many of you have too. Now, how does this relate to the passage in Scripture? This is what Paul's doing. When he goes into the synagogue, his approach, remember he's a brand new preacher. He hasn't preached at all. So he's going into the synagogue and he's debating with the Jews. He's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah by proving a fulfillment of the prophecies. And he's going to have about as much success in doing that as the Republicans or Democrats, how much success they have winning somebody over from the other side. It's just not going to happen because They're going after the mind instead of going after the heart. That's what Paul seems like he's doing. I don't say that critically. This very well may be exactly what God wanted him to do, but it's not changing any hearts. Likewise, today, when we try to debate with someone about something to do with our beliefs in Christ, if we approach it from a debate standpoint, we're not going to convince anybody just because we're going to their head and we're not going to their heart. Whereas, if we go to somebody in an attempt to share our faith and we share from personal experience, that really can't be argued with. When we tell people what Christ has done for us, there's really no argument. They can't deny. They may not think that Christ would do that for them, but they can't deny what Christ has done for us. So I think we need to spend our time not so much trying to debate our faith, argue, let's say, here's what Muslims believe and here's what we believe, and here's why our scriptures are more valuable than the Quran or things like that. If we spend time doing that, we might even be smart enough to win the debate, but we're not going to change any hearts. But when we say, let me tell you what I was before, let me tell you what Christ did, let me tell you how that has changed my life. I may not be perfect, I may not be where I want to be now, but I'm a lot better than I was yesterday, and I'm a lot better than I was a year ago, and hopefully I'll continue to be better afterwards. But it was because of Jesus is the change. That's a hard thing to argue with. Well, how convincing was Saul when he tried the debate approach? Verse 23 tells us, after many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. He may have baffled them, but they didn't change. In fact, they were hardened in their hearts. And they came to the point where they said, we don't want to hear anymore. We've heard what you've said, and we're rejecting what you say. In fact, we don't want to hear you talk anymore. So much to the point that we want to kill you. That's kind of going on in our country today. The level of discourse has gotten so harsh in our culture today that people don't want to really debate anymore and listen to the other side and talk it through and come to a consensus of what the truth is. A lot of people today have their fingers in the ear and they say, I don't want to hear what you have to say. And we're experiencing more and more violence. I'm sure you see it. You see it on the news at night where people are actually turning to violence to shut people up. Instead of debating them, they're trying to silence them. This Antifa movement, which was supposedly organized to counter a fascist approach, is in itself a fascist approach. And they're turning to violence. There was a reporter a couple weeks ago that was merely covering one of their parades, and he was out in the midst of them with his camera and his microphone, and they just turned on him and beat him. This is what's going on, and it's getting rougher and rougher. But it's a repeat of history. This is what's going on right here in Scripture too. They don't want to hear about Jesus anymore from Paul, so they try to kill him. Verse 24, but Saul learned of their plan, and day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. They're waiting for him to get to a point where they can grab him and get away with it. But his followers, no, verse 25, I want you to watch how verse 25 and verse 26 go together. Then I'm going to ask you a question. Verse 25, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening on the wall. So he escaped the city, Damascus. Verse 26, but when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. Now, when you read those two verses, doesn't it give you the feeling or the implication that he escaped out of the city wall and that he immediately went to Jerusalem and had the same problem in Jerusalem? Doesn't it give you that feeling when you read it? Now, and that's the reason I think these two verses are put together. Luke is trying to basically, at this point, he's trying to explain to us that Paul's got is going to have the same problem in Jerusalem that he had in Damascus. But the interesting thing is, when verse 25 stops and verse 26 starts, there's a gap there. The gap is 3 years long. And you wonder, what happened during those 3 years? Well, you say, how do you know it's 3 years long? Well, Paul wrote a lot of letters to the churches, and one of the letters he wrote was in the book of Galatians. And I didn't give David this verse, so I'm just going to read it to you. So he's writing to the Galatians, and he's talking about exactly what we're talking about, how he had been blinded on the road, and then Jesus revealed to him that he's going to preach among the Gentiles. And this is, of course, written many, many years later. And then he says, But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult with any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and later I returned to Damascus. So Paul's telling us right here, I didn't go straight to Jerusalem. We just read in Acts between verses 25 and 26. It appears that he went straight to Jerusalem. This is how I know we had this gap. And then verse 18 in Galatians says this. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him for about 2 weeks. So, in Galatians, we get a little more detailed story of what's going on, whereas here, it just skips over a three-year period right between verses 25 and 26. Verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Just keep in your mind, he's now been a Christian for 3 years. They're still afraid of him. In fact, Dave, you got that map you could put up there. I wanted to show you at this point in Paul's life, where his feet are taking him. Because I think it helps me anyway to understand what's going on. You see Damascus there. Paul had started in Jerusalem, or Saul had started in Jerusalem. He's heading up to Damascus with the intention of persecuting the church. On that road to Damascus is where the blight comes from heaven. He spends 3 days in not eating or drinking afterwards, and then Ananias comes to him, the scales fall off, and then he starts meeting with the Christian brothers in Damascus and starts going to the synagogues, baffling the Jews. They're ready to kill him, so he sneaks out of the town, and then instead of going directly to Jerusalem, as the arrow seems to indicate, he went to the right where it says from Arabia. Now, that's the same Saudi Arabia that we have today. If you look on a bigger map, what you would see is the country of Saudi Arabia, which we know is mostly desert. So he went into the desert for 3 years. And for 3 years, what's he doing in the desert? The Bible's silent. It doesn't tell us. So I think we can safely assume that he was spending time with Jesus, and he was maturing in the faith. He had a lot of baggage to deal with. He had done a lot of bad things. He had a lot of guilt, and he had a lot of educating that he needed to go through. He needed to get a better understanding of not only who Jesus was, but a better understanding of the scriptures. So he spends this 3 years getting his doctorate of the desert degree, and then at some point, he comes back to Damascus, and then he's ready to go down to Jerusalem. So he heads down to Jerusalem. Just to give you just a perspective, the distance between Damascus and Jerusalem according to the scale at the bottom, looks like it's about 150 miles. Dave and I were talking, wondering how he got there, how long it would have taken him to get there. He probably walked. We figured on a good day, you might be able to get in 25 miles walking. And that was one of their main modes of transportation. So they would hold up a lot better than we would trying to walk 25 miles in a day. But so it probably took him a week just to walk from Damascus down to Jerusalem. And then we pick up with what we just read about, how it took a while for the apostles, the other apostles, to believe that this was not a setup. They weren't getting suckered into a massacre, which probably was their first thought. They had heard so many bad things about this guy, Paul. And then what we're going to find, I'll go ahead and not reading it now, but as he escapes from Jerusalem, we'll see that he goes up to Caesarea, and then eventually they ship him off up to Tarsus for basically protection and more time spent with the Lord. But that's just kind of just to give you an idea of where he was, where he was going. It helps me when I read it in the Bible if I can vision what's going on. But let's get back to the scriptures. I think I left off in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. How did Barnabas know all this? He must have been there. Maybe in Damascus. Maybe, who knows, maybe he went with him into the desert. We don't know. But Barnabas became convinced that Paul was the real deal. He was legitimate. And he put his reputation on the line for Paul. And, of course, we know that they would have a great relationship as they aged together in their ministry for the Lord. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. So I'm sure he helped Paul through this difficult process of getting to know the other apostles. Verse 28. So Saul stayed with them, meaning in Jerusalem, and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. Now, what's Paul doing? He's been relatively unsuccessful in Damascus because he preached to the Jews. He goes off. He has this time in the desert. He comes back. This approach is a little bit different. And I'm wondering if Paul is trying to modify his ministry, because now he's not going to the, what would you call them, the conservative Jews, the Jews from the thought, you know, they're in Judea, they're in Jerusalem. You've got this conservative group of Jews, and then you have the Greek Jews, the Hellenistic Jews. So it looks like he's saying, okay, it didn't work with the hardliners. Let me go to the liberal Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that grew up with the Greek philosophy and Greek mentality. So maybe he thinks he might have better luck with them. Well, he talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews. What happened there? They tried to kill him. So he's 0 for 2. He's been at bat twice now. He's not doing too good with the conservative Jews. He's not doing good with the liberal Jews. But he does have a group of believers around him who's trying to protect him. So they sneak him out of town. They took him up to Caesarea, we just saw on the map, and put him on a boat, and off he went up north to Tarsus. So the Bible also tells us that even though he was logically, I mean, he was hitting the ball out of the park every time. He was baffling all these groups of Jews, but yet none of them wanted to hear from him. None of them wanted to hear the truth. They just wanted to silence him. They just wanted to kill him. So this wasn't working. So his friends gathered around. I can imagine the meeting with Paul. Paul, we need to talk to you. It seems like every time you open your mouth, you get yourself in trouble and you get us in trouble. And we're one step away from riot every time you open your mouth. So we think it's a good idea, Paul, if you go somewhere else. Now, we're going to safely get you out of town. We're going to put you on a boat. We're going to pay your passage. We're going to get you somewhere far away from here. And God can work with you wherever you go, but you don't need to be in Jerusalem right now, Paul, because you're causing problems. I can imagine that kind of meeting happening. And Paul, I think, probably said, hey, if this is what you guys think, I'm willing to do it. So they put him on the boat. Off he went. Went up to the top of the map we saw to Tarsus. And like this three-year gap that we saw between verses 25 and 26, there's another gap here. It doesn't specifically say it right here, but we know that Paul spent 10 years in Tarsus, ministering in relative obscurity. We don't hear about any of his sermons. We don't hear about any of his missions. We don't hear about any of his conversions. He's basically hanging out in Tarsus for another 10 years. He's already spent 3 years in the desert, now another 10 years in Tarsus. Well, when he started out, when he was on the road to Damascus, he was about 32 years old. So you add 3 years on in the desert, that puts him around 35. Don't even count the time in Jerusalem. He gets up to Tarsus, another 10 years, so now he's, 45 years old. He only lives to be about 65 years old. So what this tells me is that the Apostle Paul, everything that we know about him, that's significant, is all of his epistles, his four missionary journeys, the book of Acts, everything. All of that occurred in the last 20 years of his life, from about age 45 to the time he was killed at age 65. So look at the point of time that God took to prepare Paul for this powerful ministry that he was in. The ministry really only lasted a relatively short period of time. The preparation time was just as long as the ministry time. So he goes up there to Tarsus and he spends the next 10 years. Then we jump back into our story, verse 31. It says, then the church throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. When did this period of peace and prosperity start? It started when they got rid of Paul. Think about that. You would think that the church would have been growing because of Paul. But in this situation, the church actually starts growing after Paul leaves. Now, later on, there's going to be an explosion of the church because of what Paul does. But at this point in time, the church doesn't start growing until actually Paul leaves. Now, in one sense, that kind of sounds discouraging. If I was Paul at this point in time, and I got shipped off to Tarsus, and I got a letter about a year later, I said, Kurt, we got some great news. Ever since you left, things have been going like gangbusters. We've got peace. We've got prosperity. The church is growing. Thank you for leaving. You know, that's the kind of feeling I would have gotten. But we know that this is the way God wanted it. This was part of God's design all along. He did not want Paul there. He wanted Paul doing something else. What? He wanted him maturing into faith. He wanted him developing a personal relationship with Jesus. He wanted to change Paul's heart. Paul already had it in his head. He had already learned that Jesus was the Messiah intellectually. But Jesus wanted to spend some time with him in obscurity, in Tarsus. And during that 10 years, when he was preparing Paul, great changes took place in Paul's life. We didn't see him at the time, but we're going to quickly see them once this 10-year period's over and Paul gets into public ministry. It's kind of like Jesus. He spent 30 years, and we know almost absolutely nothing other than his birth and one little vignette when he was 12 years old. We don't know anything about Jesus' upbringing. But man, when he hit the scene, when he met John the Baptist and was baptized and started his ministry, it changed the world more than any other singular event in the history of the world. Next to that event, I think maybe this event with Paul coming out of the education that he got from Jesus probably changed the world more than any other thing. How does that impact us? Well, it could be discouraging to think that God can work better when you're not around than when you are around. But in this situation, it was only a temporary thing. So when I'm involved in some kind of ministry and maybe things aren't going great, maybe I'm not the person that God wants to use in that ministry. That's kind of what's going on here. I think that's kind of the lesson for us, that we shouldn't worry about whether or not we're successful. That's no big deal at all. It's, are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we where God wants us to be? Because if we are, his plan is going to be advanced. We're going to flourish. And if we're away from someplace where we shouldn't be, then maybe that situation could flourish without us. It's not about us. It's about what Jesus wants to do in his big plan. We get our little feelings hurt sometimes when we're not a part of what we perceive as something that's successful. So it's just something to guard again and something not to worry about. It doesn't matter if we're part of, you know, whatever God's doing or not, or an integral part, I should say. It doesn't matter. Just doing what God wants us to do is the main thing that's important. The other thing that I see from this particular passage is that God's in no hurry. You know, he could have started Paul out at 32 years old, just going at it, preaching right off the bat, and got an extra, 15 years out of his life. He could have done that. But he said, Paul, go in the desert for a while. He went in the desert and came out. He didn't quite got it right. And he said, all right, Paul, let's take another hiatus. Let's go up to Tarsus. Let's spend 10 more years together. God's in no hurry. We're in a hurry a lot of times, but I think it's important for us to remember that God likes us just like we are. He's happy with where you're at right now. We're harder, a lot harder on ourselves, I think, than God is on us. So wherever you're at, if you're thinking, you know what, I've been in the desert for 10 years, nothing's happening. I've been in Tarsus, or the desert for 3 years. I've been in Tarsus for 10 years. My life is ebbing away. I don't know if I'm doing anything of value for the Lord. Understand, God's not in any hurry. Now, does that give us a license to sit in a rocking chair and do nothing? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying what we should be focusing on is our relationship with the Lord, with Jesus. We should be constantly asking Jesus, what do you want me to do today? When I get up in the morning, I pray that God would put somebody in my life that needs either to hear the gospel or needs something that I can provide. And the second thing I ask him is, remind me when that person shows up. I don't want to miss that opportunity. So when you have a combination of asking God to put somebody in your life for the day and also to remind you when that person comes into your life, okay, here's the guy. You asked for it. Here's the guy. Then ministering is not a burden. It's not a duty. It's exciting. It's a blessing because you started out by asking God to be involved in your life for the day. So what I would encourage you to do is remember God's not in any hurry. He loves you just like you are, but he does want to have intimacy with you on a daily basis. And if you're missing out on that intimacy, then you're missing out on the blessings that I believe he's got, this big gift box. Every day he's ready to pull stuff out of the gift box and drop it in your lap. But so many days we miss the gifts because we're not looking for them. That's different than trying to work your way into God's favor. That's just basking in the relationship with Jesus Christ and asking him, can I be a part of the team? You're the one that's doing all this, but I would love to be a part of it. Those are two very different things. So don't try to work your way into God's favor, but every morning try to ask God. You'll be so excited when you do this and you actually see it happen. It's a very exciting thing. And when you do have that opportunity, when you come across somebody that God's put in your path, remember that I said the debate doesn't matter. The debate's not going to convince them. Share what God has done for you in your life. That will make a difference. Ask questions. Instead of telling people things, ask them questions. Draw them out. Draw out what's on their mind, and then share what you have with them. I think you'll find you'll have much better success. Now, next week, we're going to pick up here. We're going to jump back to Peter. Paul's going to stop here, and we'll go through a section with Peter, and then we'll come back and basically spend the rest of the book of Acts with Paul. But Peter's got one more little missionary journey himself that we'll start on next week. But let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for yet another day. What a beautiful day, a beautiful week you gave us this week. It's just been such pleasant weather and we've enjoyed it. And Lord, we want to learn from Paul's life what we read about today, that it's not about working for you. It's not about baffling people. It's not about being intellectually superior and trying to convince people through our intellect that you are Christ. No, it's not about that. It's about having an intimate relationship with you. And out of that relationship, we overflow with gratitude and with thankfulness and with the desire that other people experience what we're experiencing. That's what it's about. And Paul's learning this lesson, Lord. And help us, I pray, to learn this lesson with him. That we're not to be legalistic, but we're to be just dependent upon you for everything that we have, and to be thankful for you for everything that you've given us. So as we go throughout this week, Lord, let me pray for everyone here, starting today, that you would bring someone into our lives today, someone that has a burden that needs to be shared, someone that has an emptiness inside them that needs to be filled, something, Lord, that we can participate in and change their lives. Lord, when you bring that person into our lives, whether it be today or tomorrow, perhaps later on in the week, when you do that, please remind us, this is the person you prayed for. This is the opportunity you asked for. I'm giving it to you as a gift. Their hearts are prepared. Now you share about me. Help us to remember that, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.